Mark chapter 5. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to read verses 1 through 20 together. Mark chapter 5. We've been studying Mark on Wednesday nights, and I've really enjoyed the series in Mark so far personally. It's been a real blessing in ministry to me as an individual, and I hope it's been a help to you. Mark chapter 5, look at verse 1. It says, "And they came over unto the other side," and I love that when you connect it to the other passage in chapter 4 when Jesus said, "Let us pass over to the other side." When Jesus says, "Let's do this," that's exactly where we get, even though there are challenges along the way. But they came over to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Don't you love that? I mean, man, just immediately problems right in your face. You know, it's like, man. And think about it. They were leaving a successful season of ministry and run right into problems. And so, see, he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send him away out of the country. There was nigh to the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told in the city and the country, and they went out to see what was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed of the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. And don't you like that? Hey, can I just go with you? Can I be near you? And I love that heart there. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Heavenly Father, again, we've asked several times, but I do pray you fill me with thy spirit and you'd help me tonight to clearly communicate your word. And I pray that you'd help us this evening, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Well, we find here in our text that Jesus had some important work to do in Gadara, but he met a storm while he was en route to do that. You know, that just reminds me, if I could challenge you tonight, Satan wants to stop you before you ever get started. Have you ever noticed that that's how it works sometimes? You say to yourself, "Well, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to start today." And I mean, it seems like when you set out to try and do it, something distracts you and gets you stopped before you ever get started. Maybe somebody says, "Well, I'm going to go on Wednesday night. I'm going to start being faithful on Wednesday night services." And of course, it's raining or something happens or you're late for work or you get caught in a I mean, we were on our way to church tonight. There was an accident and you had to take a detour and go around. And you know, I mean, it seems like that's the case many times, is Satan wants to stop you before you ever get started in a thing. And that's what the disciples and Jesus seem to be encountering here. We see in this text a lot of lessons. We can see in this text what Satan can do to people. Did you notice that this man in our text, he lost his home? He lost the fellowship of his friends and his family. We see in this text that this man lost his decency as he ran around naked. You understand that's what sin does to people. Think about it tonight. We look in our culture today. I think we could point to evidence of sin on people's lives where in a lot of cases we have lost the decency. I mean, would we not agree tonight? And by the way, I think there are certain subjects Bible-believing, faithful church folks just need to stop getting nervous about, But we do live in a very sensual society. And so I think sometimes it does need to be said. And I don't think this is a proof text for it. I've seen somebody say, see, he was clothed and he was sitting in his right mind. And so they preach an entire sermon on modesty. This really isn't a lesson on modesty here. But I do think it is an appropriate application to say we live in a very sensual society. And a lot of people have just absolutely lost their decency. And that ought not be said among God's people. I mean, there ought to be a sense of propriety and decency. And you see that sin does that. We could say it in other areas, not just in the sensual way many people dress, but I think we could say it in, I mean, our culture has gotten really strange in some things with piercings and tattooing. And I, again, that's another thing that makes everybody nervous. You say, well, don't you have members in your church? We do. I'm just saying, we're seeing just some strange things that are, even when I first started out in teen ministry, I remember when I was a teenager, I don't ever recall, not ever recall somebody cutting themselves. But I have over the years had to deal with a teenager that has done those kind of things. And you see that sin will deal with people like that. We see that this man also lost his self-control and ended up living like an animal. We see that he lost his peace and purpose for living. He was a very tormented individual. So I want to say to you tonight, never underestimate the destructive power of Satan. I don't ever want to get kooky or spooky with you about our doctrine, but I do believe that there is a real literal Satan and there are real little spiritual battles that go on. And I know we don't want to become around, well, the devil made me do it, and we see a demon around every corner, but there's a reality of this, and we see this here in this text. Now, I know for many of us, demon possession is a mystery, but I would like to reinforce again, it is real. Now, you ask yourself this question, how did this man get this way? Well, the Bible doesn't give us that insight, but I think there are a few things that I could say to you as a pastor by way of caution, and maybe it would be better if even some of our younger people were in here tonight, but here are a few things that I would like to say. How about this? Don't ever mess with the occult. You know what? What troubles me is in our first world culture, we kind of make a joke about this with, this is an appropriate season, is it not, with haunted houses and horror movies. It's all kind of pretend world to our culture. But I think in many third world countries, I mean, I think people recognize, wait a second, this stuff is for real. And I would just caution us, don't mess with the occult. You say, what do you mean occult? I'm talking about the supernatural, the mystical, magical beliefs, practices, phenomena. You know, and again, I know some preachers might want to take time and talk about, I know this is a little bit dated, but Harry Potter books or whatever. And I want you to have wisdom and discernment in your own life about these kind of things. But I'm talking about legitimate, real dealings with the occult. I have seen it firsthand what it can do with, in some people's lives. I have a young man that was in my youth department. He was, he came Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I mean, he went soul winning with us. He went to youth activities. This was a good kid from a good home. And when he graduated high school, he started messing around with a Ouija board. And it opened up his life to much of the occult. And I'm telling you, the last time I was able to see him, he had tattooed his body from just, I mean, all over his body. And I'm not talking about, you know, what people might think are cool things. I'm talking about satanic occultic symbols. And he had delved so bad into this stuff that he was terrified to go into his own house because of the demonic activity that was in there. So I'm just saying, don't ever even mess with it at all. And I know our world laughs at you, oh, you preachers saying this crazy. No, I'm just telling you, I've seen it firsthand. Now, here's another thing. I think what opens up people to demonic activity is involvement in drugs. I really do. And I think people that have had to, maybe in law enforcement, me and ministry, people that have had to deal with folks that have used, these are mind-altering substances that open up your life to things you don't want to be open to. I'm not saying everybody that's on drugs or addicted to drugs is demon-possessed. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that I do believe that those things open up your mind and open up your life to such an influence. It's a possibility. I would also say flagrant immorality is one of those things too. We can see in the Bible that idolatry and immorality kind of go hand in hand. And when you open up your life to that kind of influence, I think flagrant immorality and thumbing your nose, it kind of can go hand in hand. And we see that. You say, well, where do you see that in text? Just read the Bible all the way through and you'll see some of these connecting the dots. And I don't know how this man got to where he was, but I want to say by caution those few things. Now, these are all ways that evil spirits are allowed to interest and control the soul. But here's another good question that people have. Can a believer be possessed by Satan? Well, I think I would like to clarify with a question. It depends what you mean by possession. Does that mean a believer can, even if they get involved in some bad things, will they ever go to hell? No, I believe once you're saved and your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are secure in Christ. He does the saving and he does the keeping. I believe that firmly. And I believe that the devil has no authority over a believer, but I do believe that a believer can give him authority by believing his lies. And when that happens, he can set up shop in your life and create a lot of problems for you. I'm dating myself, but I believe I was in eighth grade when the Kuwait War took place, Operation Desert Storm. You remember that one? Do you remember how they talked about how big Iraq's army was? Maybe they ranked it like the fourth largest army in the world, and we were the number one or something like that. Do you remember this? Because I remember it. It took us 2 days to go in there and blow through there. But it took us a whole lot longer to get out of there. Right? And I think that that's what happens sometimes with these demonic influences and sinful influences in our life. I mean, it doesn't take long to get in, but it can take a lot longer to get out. And we see that in this man's life. And so the message of this particular miracle is this: God can make a great change in a man. How many of you would testify tonight, whether your life is a background of lots of sin, or maybe your background is like mine, I got saved as a kid and was raised in a Christian home. How many of you would testify, even on either side of that fence, that God has made a change in your life? Absolutely. And this text is an example, and we kind of like these dramatic ones, right? But we see clearly in this text that something dramatic had obviously taken place in this man's life. Let me point out a few things to you. First of all, it says there, we'll look at verse 15. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and the legion. Notice this, it says sitting. Now before, in the previous several verses, we didn't see him sitting down. We saw him roaming around and wandering in cemeteries. I mean, this guy, he was restless and he was roaming. And now here he is, he's sitting. And again, it kind of gives us a great application. One of the problems with sin is that discontent and lack of peace is a part of a sinner's life. Remember what Isaiah says? But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And now we see this man sitting down. We also see it says there that he was clothed. Again, we could say that sin affects our morals, and it's often seen in the way we present ourselves. And here we see that he is now clothed. He's not running around naked and obscene and vulgar. And then it says that he's in his right mind. Man, I like that. Do you know, I'll just tell you, sin makes you do crazy stuff. Like, I mean, you ever looked at somebody in this world and you're thinking, like, why are you doing that? Because sin makes you do crazy stuff. I mean, why would a man walk out on his family, or why would a woman walk out on her family to pursue some guy that she met on the internet, or pursue some woman that you met on the internet you don't even know? And you've been dialoguing on the internet with somebody, and turns out it might not even be, you think it's a woman and it's not a woman, it's a man. Or you think that they're 25 years old and good looking, and you find out they're 85 years old, not good looking, or something. You know, I mean, it's just crazy. And you throw away your family and your relationship for somebody. Any of us ever sat and gone, man, that's crazy? Exactly. Sin makes you do crazy stuff. Why would you take substances that you know are addictive, and you've watched people, I mean, ruin their lives, and you say, well, it's not going to happen to me? Because sin makes you do crazy stuff. And we can go on and on and on about it. But here he is, he's sitting in his right mind, and it reminds us of what the Bible says. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, I know our world thinks we're crazy, but honestly, who's the crazy one here? You know, I just following God's way is out of step with the world, but I mean, it's in step with what's right. And here he is, it gives you a sound mind, making sound decisions, and we see this in here. So here's what I find amazing in this text. And it kind of fits with, I guess, having a missions conference. We didn't plan it this way. But what we find in this text is we have a maniac that was changed to a missionary.
I mean, did you see that in our text? I mean, in the last few verses there in 18 and 19 and 20, I mean, Jesus says, listen, go home. And notice what he does. He sends him as a missionary to his own house. Can I say this? I don't ever want to, you know how we feel in our church about people who are going to leave this homeland and go around the world in some difficult fields to share the gospel. I consider them heroes. I hope no one in this room begrudges the generosity that was shown. I hope everybody celebrates it because it should be celebrated. But I would say this, that you know that God has given us all a mission field? You don't have to necessarily travel thousands of miles around the globe. Do you know what our greatest mission field is? It's our home. He said, this man says, can I go with you? I want to go where you're going. And Jesus says, no, you stay here. And he says, I want you. Did you see that first off? I want you to go home. You know why? He needed to go home to his wife and his children. And he needed to tell them what the Lord had done and the change that he had made in his life. Because our greatest mission field, especially those of you that still have children in your home, the greatest mission field that we have is our very own home. Listen, I've had five of them myself. And I want you to know, every one of them were born into this world heathens. They were dictators in the making. They were sinful. They got it from their mother. And it was my job to evangelize them and disciple them. That's my greatest ministry. Listen, you know it's true that if I didn't have a ministry to my family, I would have no ministry in this church. And the same is true for all of us. I'm not saying as they become adults, I know that they make their own choices and they do their own thing, but I'm telling you, it is my job to evangelize and disciple my children. All of our ministries start at home. He said, you go home. That's where your witness has to begin. And in fact, you think about it, that's where your witness is the most powerful. Because everybody in his home knew how bad he used to be. And they would know the change that now has occurred in his life. Listen, again, our greatest ministry is at home because that's where people really see you. You can come into church tonight and you can put on your nice church clothes and put on your nice churchy smile and your praise the Lord, amen, and sing at the cross and all of that kind of stuff. But the truth of the matter is on your bad days and your cranky days and your sideways days, your family sees you like you really are. And our greatest ministry is right there in our home. In fact, I think that that's one of the greatest detriments. The greatest detriment to our teenagers and our youth is not necessarily old-time fundamental Christianity, if you want to call it that. It's inconsistent hypocrisy in the home. I mean, a lot of times that's the biggest problem. And I'm not saying every kid that goes astray is because their parents are hypocrites. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying our greatest ministry is at home. And your kids see the real you there, don't they? Your wife sees the real you there, sir. Your husband sees the real you there, ma'am. We just do. That's our greatest mission field. Because if what Christ has done in our life and what Christ is doing in our life is real, it's going to show up there unlike any other place. Here's number two. He had told him to talk about what God had done, not about what he had done. I like that. He says, you go home and you tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. And that's a great admonition to all of us. You know, we've all heard somebody's testimony and they tell you all the terrible things they ever did. Man, I tell you, I took this drug and I took that drug, and they go into detail about it, and they talk about all the bad crimes they committed. And you know, the Bible tells us a testimony. It doesn't talk about all the things you've done. It talks about what the Lord has done. Now, I think it's appropriate sometimes to say, hey, look, you know, I had addiction problems, and I struggled with drugs, or, man, I was living an immoral lifestyle. But you don't have to go into the details of all of that. Why don't you magnify what the Lord has done? And that's what he said. Go home. Don't talk about running around naked in the tombs and cutting yourselves and acting like a wild animal. No, no, no. Go home and talk about what God has done in your life. Now, notice this. This man was changed instantaneously. And that's a picture of salvation. But you know, because the change in our life when we get saved is instantaneous, sometimes we get frustrated when the change about sanctification isn't as immediate. Maybe you've heard this kind of goofy old story. It's a funny joke. I like it. I tell it every once in a while. But I heard a story about an old hillbilly guy. He had never been in the city in his life before.
He brought his family up to the city, had some business to do there, and he had never seen an elevator in his life. So he's kind of scared, and he's standing there looking at the elevator, and he saw these people going in there, but he wasn't so sure about it. Saw this guy, or this woman, she came up there as an old lady. I mean, she wasn't very attractive at all. I mean, she hobbled up there and pushed a button. The door dings and opens up, and she walks in, and it closes. And then a few minutes later, it dings, and out walks this beautiful, beautiful woman. I mean, she's 20 years old, walks out. Man, that guy looked, he looked at her, and he looked at his boy and said, quick, go get your mall, you know what I mean? And I think a lot of people want change to be like that, right? We would love if we could put our Christianity in a box and push the button like a microwave, and ding, it comes out, and we've got it. And that's not exactly the way sanctification works. Now, here's what I want to preach to you tonight. I got a few minutes left, but all that was introduction because I want to talk to you about change. Because change is a really funny concept. Isn't it interesting in our lives, some change, we just, it's so welcomed. I mean, it's just, if you talk about the new iPhone coming out, I mean, some people just, I mean, they'll wait in line for hours because, I mean, you got to have from the 10 to the 11, I got to have it. And there's not much difference in it except for the big price tag, you know. And I got to have this, right? And some change in our culture and our society is very much welcomed. But some change is absolutely, stubbornly disdained. And I think that this text is interesting to me because it shows in this particular passage some of the attitudes that people have about change. Some of the attitudes you have about change, I have about change. I want you to see, number one, I want to give you three reactions to change. Number one, I want you to see this. Some people are appalled by change. Notice with me in verse 17. It says there, and they begin to pray him, Jesus, meaning ask him to depart out of their coasts. Now, do you ever read that text and you think, man, what was going on? This doesn't even make any sense. Here's what you have. You have a community that had a real problem. And the real problem was a group of demon-possessed men. This man in particularly, he's running around. I mean, can you imagine? You got kids. Here's this man who is indecent. Not only is he indecent, he's frightening. You never know what he's going to do. He's cutting himself. I mean, think about it. They tried to tie this man down with chains, and he would break the chains, and you couldn't keep him bound. I mean, they have a terrible problem in their community. So then this man, Jesus, shows up. And when he shows up, he deals with the issue. He cures and solves the problem. Now you have a man who is clothed and in his right mind, and he's not frightening. He's not indecent. He's doing what he ought to do. And instead of, you would think, if I'm reading this, wow, I mean, Jesus just solved their greatest problem. You would think now there's going to be this big, long line of people saying, I want to follow you. I want to listen to your message. But that's not what happens at all. Instead, they say, get out of here. We don't want you here. And this reminds me of a truth that you and I, we really need to mark it down and we need to pay attention to it. And this is it. Doing good doesn't always receive a good reception. You ever tried to help somebody before and you were just trying to do what's right and you were trying to help and they hated you for it? Has that ever happened to anybody but just me? I mean, man, I mean, you can do this. Listen, I think about it in your life. Some of you, when you got saved and a change happened in your life, not everybody was happy about that. Sometimes when you get saved, people scorn you. Sometimes when you get your life right and you get in church, people mock you. I mean, you would think that people are like, man, this is great. You're no longer an alcoholic, or you're no longer a foul-mouthed, angry individual. You're no longer a fighter. You're no longer running around. You're no longer wasting your life. And now but they think, what are you doing in church? You see, sometimes when you do what's right and you do good, you don't always receive a good reception. And by the way, this also proves that miracles cannot and do not induce faith or provide a foundation for faith, because some people just aren't impressed. And I mean, my point here tonight is just this, and I'm trying to be considerate of time, but think about it. Some people just resist change of any kind, even if it's for the better.
And I hope I'm not talking to you. Right? I mean, listen, I have a dear friend. I have a dear friend who was he was a drunk. He was a mean-spirited drunk. And I'm telling you, he got saved. And when he got saved, it was one of those conversions. I don't want to say he really got saved. You know, I mean, you're either saved or you aren't. And I know that sometimes people, for whatever reason, God just gives them a measure of grace and they respond to God's grace and their life is just immediately different. And man, praise the Lord for that. There are other people that are really saved. They're just as saved and it takes them a long time to kind of get where they need to be. And that just should encourage us as a church to be patient with everybody, take them where they are and give them time to grow. But this guy, I mean, when he got saved, his life changed. I mean, he stopped drinking. He just 180 changed in direction. You would think that his wife would have been like, man, this is awesome. No, she said, I liked you better when you were drunk. She said, I didn't marry some church guy. I didn't marry some spiritual joke. And you know, she divorced and he begged and pleaded and tried to reconcile, and she wouldn't do it. You know why? Some people just, I mean, even if the change is for the better, they don't like it. Some people just don't want to change. I mean, some people feel like, well, if I change, I'm going to have to give up my fun. If I change, what are other people going to think about me? I mean, you see these swine herders here, they're worried about their job. And it just reminds me tonight to ask the question, how do you feel about the potential of Jesus changing your life? I think some of us sometimes are terrified that God just might completely change everything. And how would you react if he changed your job or changed your lifestyle, changed your hobbies, changed your income, changed your entertainment, changed your weekend traditions? What would you think if he changed? See, some people just, I mean, they're against change of any kind. And let's not be that way because not all change is bad. Yeah, I got two amens. I figured that was the case on that point, but not all change is bad. Now, here it kind of feeds on the same thing. Some are appalled by change. I mean, I can't believe you're doing this. Get out of here. But I want you to notice here that some people were afraid of change. They were afraid of change. Look back at verse 15 again. They came to Jesus to see him that was possessed with the devil, and legion sitting clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid. I saw a T-shirt. You know that quote from Franklin Delano Roosevelt said this, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. I saw a T-shirt that had that quote on it, and underneath it, it said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself, and underneath it said, and spiders. How many feel the same way? You don't like spiders? All right. I'm not terrified of spiders, honestly. They don't scare me much at all, but I don't like snakes, and so maybe I'd have one that says snakes. But, you know, I think there are people that live their lives just in a constant state of fear. You know, it's funny, all the psychological names for different fears. I came across a few of them. Did you know there's such a thing called pelidophobia? Pelidophobia. You say, what's that? It's the fear of baldness and the fear of bald people. Okay? I've never met anybody that has that fear. If they do, there's some terrifying people in this room tonight. But then again, there's another phobia that I came across. It's called chitophobia. Chitophobia, and this is the fear of hairy people. So you got people that are afraid of bald people and people that are afraid of hairy people. We got a few of those in here tonight too. It's Halloween, man. It's scary. But here's a funny one. I came across thalassophobia is the fear of being seated. Like, who's afraid of sitting? That's weird. But then you've got some of this phobophobia. That's the fear of fear. I'm trying to say, there's some messed up people in this world. And we all deal with fear. Did you know that President Benjamin Harrison was so afraid of new electricity? You talk about people that don't like change. He was so afraid of the new electricity that they had installed in the White House that he would not touch the switches. He would always have a servant to turn the lights on and to turn the lights off. And if there were no servants around when he went to bed, they would go to bed with the lights on. They just wouldn't touch it. And it just reminds me how some people are about change. Sometimes we're just terrified of it. And these people see the power that Jesus had in his life. They saw the power and his ability to do that what nobody else could do. And they sent him away. Let me just remind you again tonight, because we saw it a little bit last week in chapter 4 where the disciples are afraid of the waves and stuff. But remind you that faith and fear cancel each other out. The greater faith we have, the less fear we have. The greater fear we have, the less faith we have. And they kind of work with and against each other. And again, I just wanted to say this. I think this is a great question. What are you afraid that God might change in your life? But I want to give you the last thought tonight. While you have some people that are appalled by change, they don't want it of any kind, even if it's better change. There are other people that are just terrified of it. They would rather deal with the known than they would of the unknown, and they're terrified of it. But I want you to see the last thought tonight. There are some people that appreciate change. Look at verse 18. And when he was come to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. I like that. I think that's saying, hey, can I go with you? Do you mind if I go with you? I think that was the request of somebody that had a grateful heart. I think he was saying to Jesus, you'll never know the difference and the change you have made in my life. And I just want to be where you are. Man, why are so many people silent about the changes God has made in their life? Again, my testimony is a little different. I mean, I got saved when I was 6 years old, almost 7 years old. So it's not like I used to be in the mafia and God saved me out of that. You know, I used to be a hitman or something. You can look at me and tell me I'm not. Maybe I'd be a good hitman. I'm kind of unassuming. I don't know. But I mean, that's not my testimony. And some people think, well, if I don't have this testimony of great change, mine's just... No, I think God's made some very significant changes in my life over 35 years. Why are we so silent sometimes about the changes that God has made in us? Here are a couple of thoughts. Maybe it's because we haven't really changed. But if that's the case in your life, if you... And I've heard people brag, man, I'm the same as I've always been. Well, listen, if you're the same as you've always been, either you're perfect or you're arrogant, and I think we know which one it is in that choice. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I'm thinking, man, if you haven't changed at all in the last several years, my question for you is, why not? Because the truth of the matter is, if you're around Jesus, you're going to change. Now, I think sometimes we just get cliche in the way we pray. I pray this often publicly in our church. Help us to be more like Christ. Help us to be more like Christ. And I think sometimes we can say that and hear it so much that it means nothing to us. But the truth of the matter is, he said, hey, can I go where you are? I want to be with you. The truth is, if you spend time with Jesus and you're around him, you're in his word, you spend time with him in prayer, you live in a constant presence and awareness of him in your life, you will change. You will. Your arrogance will change. Your pride will change. Your anger will change. Things in your life will change if you get around Jesus. So maybe people come to church to be comfortable instead of change. Maybe they come to church just to be accepted instead of change. And maybe that's why they don't talk about change, because they haven't changed. Here's another thought. Maybe it's because you're embarrassed of what you once were. Maybe that's why people don't talk about it. They're embarrassed of what they once were. That's understandable. But understand, that's a powerful example of God's grace in your life. Maybe people don't talk about the change God's made in their life. Maybe it's because sometimes we just kind of grown used to it. I want you to think about it tonight. If the stars only came out once a year, I mean, one time a year the stars showed up in the sky, once. I wonder how many of us would make sure on that evening we'd go out and look at them. I know I would. I'm not too much into all that stuff and telescopes and space stuff. I'll tell you, when they had that eclipse that came around here, man, I wanted to see that. When they talk about some blood moon or something, I want to stand outside and look at it for a little while. I mean, one time a year in 365 days, if the stars showed up in the sky, I'd look at them. But you know, they're in the sky very often. And because it's so common, we don't always take time to look up at them. I'll tell you, sometimes that's how God's goodness in our life is. Let's be honest. We're getting ready to approach Thanksgiving season, and most of us, if I cornered you and said, hey, God been good to your life? Oh, yeah, God been good to my life. But you know, the truth of the matter is most of us, God is so good to us every day. I mean, it's unbelievable how good God is to us every day. And because God is just
overwhelmingly good to us all the time, we don't even notice it. We just kind of get used to it. It's like, yeah, I mean, God's, of course God's good. He's always good. He's supposed to be good to me. No, God doesn't owe us anything. And I think sometimes when you think about the change and the difference that God has made in your life, it's just we get used to it, and so we don't talk about it. What I'm trying to tell you this evening, I'm coming to a close, in verse 20. And he departed, this man departs into Decapolis, this group of cities, and starts telling everybody the things that Jesus had done for him. And people heard this story, and they were blown away. And this just teaches a principle that Jesus teaches some other places in the Bible. This man had been forgiven much. And because he had been forgiven much, he loved much. And you think about that tonight. If God saved you and God's changed you and God's blessed you, and you want to stand in the front of the line and tell everybody how good God's been, man, if you've been forgiven much and you realize how much you've been forgiven, you tend to love much. So I'm saying this man's attitude was totally different. This man, he was so thankful for the change made in his life. So let me ask you a few questions tonight. Question number one is this. How do you feel about the potential of Jesus changing your lifestyle?
Change, I don't like change. I don't want my church to change. I don't want my decorations to change. I don't want my hairstyle to change. I don't want nothing to change.
You know, some change is good. Some change is needed. You know, think about it. You can never improve if you don't change. Some people, here's my second question. What is it you're afraid that God might change in your life? What are you afraid? Oh, notice, God does all things well. Don't be afraid of what he wants to do. And my final question is, how grateful are you for the changes that God has made in your life? Or maybe I should ask it this way. Have you been changed?
Nope, been the same for the last 25 years.
No, that's not good. That's not a good testimony. I hope you've grown in your knowledge and understanding of Scripture. I hope you've grown in your love and appreciation of the Lord. I hope that you've improved in your witness. I hope you've grown in your prayer life. I hope that you've changed in your temperament. I hope that the Lord is working in your life. Maybe you're embarrassed. Maybe you know God's changed and he's working in your life, but you're embarrassed. You don't want to tell anybody at work what the Lord did this weekend in your heart. You don't want to talk about it. Or maybe you're in that last category that many of us are. You just kind of grown accustomed to it. God does what he does, and you're just used to God doing it. And because you've gotten so used to it, you're not so appreciative of it. I hope the Lord will help us tonight. This man went from a maniac to a missionary. Some people didn't like it. Some people, it scared him. Man, he turned into a religious kook. But this man himself said, man, I'm so thankful that Jesus showed up one day on the shores of the Gadarenes, and he changed my life. I hope that's our testimony tonight.